I've been looking forward to this evening, and you can make your way to John chapter 6. We'll get to the text here in just a little bit. We will introduce where we're going as we started a new series. Thank you for coming. Sometimes I wonder, I try to get the word out on what I'm doing and what I'm planning, and is anyone going to show up? You showed up, so thank you for that. Appreciate that for your investment of time, and we are going to do a series. Now, Jeremy, I want you to help me with something now. The first picture, don't bring up the picture until I tell you, okay? Because I'm going to put everybody to a test here in just a moment. All right, now that Jeremy and I are done talking, we'll get back to what we're doing. Where Jesus said no. There's several things in Scripture, several instances in Scripture where Jesus specifically refuses to do something. And we are going to look at one of those tonight. We're going to look at the crown that Jesus refused to wear. And you see that in this text of Scripture. And one of the things that, before we even get into the text, that makes this so odd to us is that it goes against our normal convention, and we want to involve you in that. By the way, did everyone get a, if you want one, you don't have to use one, but did everyone get a sheet of notes? If not, we'll get some to you. Anyone need a half sheet of notes? We need a couple up here at the front. Could John's going to take care of that. Thank you, John. Anyone back there, raise your hand. All right. John will get them to whoever needs them, so just you'll see him. He's brightly collared tonight, which is usually the case for John. All right. You got one there, left, right, front? Okay. I'm now going to stall for just a moment until everybody gets their sheets. All right. I want to just, you don't need to raise your hand for this, but you can nod or give me a smile or whatever. You can communicate back to me. But are you a television watcher? Do you watch television? Some of you like, yeah, yeah. Are you kind of well-versed in what is going on in television these days? Because I'm going to ask you a question, and you have to have a little television knowledge to be able to get the answer correctly. Some of you are. Some of you are feeling like, I don't stand a chance. Actually, this is going to be easy. Have you been to Walmart in the last 6 months? Okay, then you're going to get this one all. This is a no-brainer, all right? So in just a moment, at the right time, I'm going to bring up a picture, and I've covered up the name of the show, all right? So just based on the stars of the show, I want to see if you can guess the name of the show. And you have my permission. I know it's church, but it's Sunday night, and we're relaxed, okay? So you can just say the answer right out if you know it, just based on the stars of the show rather than the show. Are you ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Boy, that was hard, wasn't it? You even know their names. He knows their family tree. Okay, now the big reveal, Jeremy. Yeah, okay, you got that right. Now, you think about Duck Dynasty. I've only watched the show. I got to tell you, I've only watched an episode and a half of Duck Dynasty. And for some of you think I'm crazy, and some of you wonder why that is. I'm just not much into reality television, but I figured I need to know what's going on in the world. So we DVR'd Duck Dynasty and watched an episode. Now, if you don't know anything about the show, which I don't know that's possible, but it is one of the highest rated cable shows. It's for the A&E network that it's on. It set several ratings records. Its premier episode in this current season, on its first episode, had 11.8 million people watching as the show progressed. It's the most watched, that particular show was the most watched nonfiction cable telecast in television history. And if you know anything about the story, Phil, which one's Phil? See, I knew you knew this. You're all over this. Phil started in 1972 a company known as... Why don't you come up here and do my introduction for me? You could do this better than I could. Duck Commander, which is a duck call. And in the first year, according to a recent interview, in 1972, his total income from selling duck calls in 1972 was $8,000. To feed his family and to provide for all of his employees and everything. So he said that it was really, really tough. Well, things have come a long way thanks to the Duck Dynasty television show and so forth. The entire family, and I don't know how big that is. There's more people involved than just the main characters you see there, obviously. But celebrity net worth, I didn't know there was a thing such as celebrity net worth until I got reading it, but estimated that the Robertson family fortune is now worth in excess of $83 million. because of the television show. Now, one of the ways they've done it is because of the popularity of the show, it's now time. Now's the time. While you're hot, while you're famous, while people are looking your way, you immediately take that fame and leverage it into making more money. And here's some of the ways that they have tried to make more money. My favorite is the Chia Willy. I don't know if you've seen that one. At first, I thought that was a joke, but actually, as near as I can tell, I think that is a real product, that you grow Willie's beard there. And of course, if you've been in a bookstore recently, you've seen the psychology book by Cy Robertson. It's actually been on the bestseller list. But it's really one of the hottest-selling brands in America. Everything from garden gnomes to camouflaged recliners to bed sheets, action figures, bobbleheads, board game, books and cookbooks. And my personal favorite, the go back one picture. What's the guy on the right's name?
Willie,
thank you. The Willie Marshmallow Shooter. That's my favorite product that I found in my search. Greeting cards, sunglasses, T-shirts, hats. The list is endless. And the great thing is, from what I understand, I understand from hearing testimonies and so forth, that at least the primary figures profess faith in Christ. And at least the show I watched, they end every show around the family dinner table and they start dinner with prayer. It's been a long time since we've seen that on television, so credit for them. But that is the normal convention. You're popular. You're out there. Well, leverage that while, strike while the iron is hot, so to speak. But I want you to see, and this is what we'll see in this story, to relate correctly to our Savior, we must alter our expectations. The story we're going to look at tonight here in John 6 is the absolute pinnacle of Jesus' popularity in all the Gospels. It's when, from a public relations standpoint, the iron is at its hottest. This is the opportunity to leverage this into Jesus. You can merchandise, you can do whatever you want. And in the modern convention, that's when you take advantage of the situation for your own ends. But I want you to find out, as we go through this, that Jesus takes that normal convention of humanity and just turns it on its head. Because rather than seeking fame and seeking power and influence, Jesus does the exact opposite. Now, the story is set up by what begins in the first part of John chapter 6. And he has been preaching by the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 5, he makes this observation. Verse 5, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' Well, there was a vast multitude of them, and we find out later that the men in the crowd were numbered, and there was about 5,000 of them. So you add women and children, 10,000, 15,000, we don't really know. But a large, large crowd gathered. Where should we get bread for them? I want you to notice Philip's suggested answer. He goes down a little list that you and I sometimes go down. We have a problem, what are we going to do? Well, here's where we begin. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. He kind of does a quick calculation. And the first thing he runs to, the normal way of solving something, is, well, how much money is it going to cost to fix this? Well, we don't have that money. Let's try something else. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." Second strategy, we turn to other people. What resources can we scrape together? Maybe if we find enough lunch bags and lunch baskets from everybody, we can pull them all together and somehow we can get it. But as soon as that suggested solution is given, he shoots it down himself, Andrew does. But what are they among so many? That's another message, but there is a message there. How much is it going to cost? I can try the money route. I can try the people route. But finally, they go to the Jesus route. And finally, we find out what he can do. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people to sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Verse 11, And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. There was no rationing. There was no holding back. Take as much as you want. Eat till you can eat no more. And it says, verse 12, so when they were filled. I love that description of John. It's not just when they were had eaten, not just when the last person had a plate. It's when they were filled. No one could take another bite. Everybody was maxed out. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten them. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. The light bulb goes off over their heads, the little bell goes ding, the clue phone rings and they pick it up and look at what just happened. We started out with just one boy's lunch, and through the hands of this person, everybody eats all they can eat. And notice what it says. It says, gather those fragments. They filled 12 baskets. I think that's a way of saying the leftovers exceeded the original supply by a factor of 12. He probably brought one little basket. They have 12 baskets left over. Maybe they were big baskets. Maybe it's more than a factor of 12, but at least that. So once it had come through Jesus' hands, he blessed it, he multiplied it, and there you have it. Then they reach this conclusion. It is a correct conclusion in verse 14. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah. This is the one God has promised. He's the guy. He's the man. He's the gift. But I want you to look at the next verse, and this is where we really get to the heart of where they needed to correct their expectations, and it's going to lead us down a path to help us correct ours as well. Verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. By the way, that's as popular as you can get, I think. We're going to come. We don't care, Jesus, what you say. We don't care what kind of protest you put up. We are going to install you as king today. We're going to give you the keys to the kingdom. We're going to give you the keys to the bank. We're going to give you everything. We're going to follow you. You are in charge of everything. Just take over. And if you don't want to take over, we're going to make you take over. We're not going to draft you. We're going to kidnap you. We're going to make you be king. In any other venue, whether it be reality TV star or one of us or a politician or a leader or a business person or just a common person of any type, if we had that kind of opportunity, someone says, I'm going to give you the keys to the bank and the keys to the kingdom and the keys to everything. You can run everything. You could do anything. You can make all the rules. You can make all the decisions. You can just have it all. We'd start saying, well, let's start printing up some T-shirts. And some hats and some bobbleheads, and let's just take this popularity to the bank. You see what he did in the end of the verse? Rather than accepting this, he departed to a mountain by himself alone. See ya. I'm leaving. And he goes and completely gets out of the sight of the crowd. Now, you probably already have some inkling of why Jesus did that. And we're going to find out later, he's going to pretty much tell us in no uncertain terms why he did that. But I think we could say it very honestly and candidly right now, that what he sets out to do in countering this popularity, it was not God's will at that time he set up a kingdom. In fact, that was not his primary mission, although it certainly would be ultimately and still awaits. But his mission was not to be the conquering king. But his mission was to be the suffering Savior. Without the death on the cross, no matter what kingdom he established, it would not change the eternal destiny of humanity that would come to him in faith. He had to go through the cross. It was at the cross that we've already sung about tonight. That is the pivotal moment in all of human history. Without the crucifixion, resurrection event, we are doomed throughout all eternity. The promises of God are null and void. God is completely, his energy and his glory is evacuated, and very frankly, Satan wins. The devil is the conqueror if there is not the cross and the resurrection. So what I want to talk to you tonight as we just go through the rest of this story is I want to talk about some expectations that we need to remove from our thinking, and I want to talk about some expectations we need to put into our thinking. Just to fill out, it won't be complete, it won't be everything we could say, but to give us a more complete view of Christ. And as we have a more complete view of Him, frankly, what that does for us, it gives us a healthier view of life, and it gives us a healthier view of ourselves as we live this life. We need to think correctly. We need to think correctly if we're going to act correctly, and ultimately if we're going to feel correctly about it. All right, so the expectations to remove. Okay, here's where we're going to begin. First of all, we cannot expect to manipulate God. That's verse 15. We cannot expect to manipulate God. There was this expectation that all we have to do is let's just make Jesus king and all of our problems are solved. Now you think about it. It wasn't just that they thought Jesus could do what he could do because they knew he could do what he could do. It wasn't just because he's the one, he's the prophet sent from God. Their desire to make him king was not based on who Jesus was. Their desire to make him king was based on what they perceived Jesus could do for them. Some of you are old enough to remember all the way back in the 60s, probably one of the most famous quotes of President Kennedy was, remember this one, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Did I say that backwards? Well, you know what I mean. Let's be giving and outgoing. I'm not sure that some 40-some years later, nearly 50 years later, I think maybe we've got that backwards in our country, but that's for more of a political statement that I want to get into tonight. But Jesus was expected to, he fed us today. We didn't have any resources. We didn't have any food. We didn't have to get it. We didn't have to cook it. We didn't have to bring it. We didn't have to prepare it. We didn't have to carry it. We didn't have to share it. We just showed up, heard a nice sermon, and all the food you could ever want just was dumped in her lap. Hey, Jesus, let's come back and do that tomorrow, can we? And by the way, I'm not real busy the day after that either. This is as good as it gets. It is the gravy train. And I'm going to hitch my wagon to that train. Now you imagine, what if, and some of them probably have over our lifetimes, what if some politician stood up and we all believed it, that you don't have to work, you don't have to do anything, I'm just going to offer you endless prosperity with no problems ever in your life. First of all, I hope you're sophisticated enough to know that no human can pull that off, at least for everybody at all the time, without some sort of consequence, because that's not how God set things up. God does expect us to work and take care of our own and that sort of thing. And there are limitations of resources because that politician isn't God. But think about it. Jesus doesn't have any limitations of resources. Think about it. What if the little boy's lunch hadn't have shown up? What if Andrew looked around and said, you know what? We can't find a single scrap of it. We can't even find a piece of chewing gum in this crowd. We can find nothing. Would that have limited what Jesus could have done that day? He could have still fed the thousands of people even without the lunch. It does tell us there's something gracious there. This is off subject. But there's something gracious about him using our resources to do something good and multiply it. He didn't have to, but this little boy was blessed that he used the resources that God gave him. So they thought we could just tell God what to do. We could just punch his buttons and punch the right buttons, and we could make God do what we do. Here's how I view this. It's this view that God, and this is the image I want to draw up, and I got a picture I'm going to bring up for you, that God is an eternal divine vending machine. Oh, God can do anything. God is great and benevolent and loving. Oh, you know what? I need a good dose of hope. So I go over and hit A1 on the vending machine, and a big chunk of hope drops out. Oh, I got that. You know what? I need some provision. I need my daily bread for today. I push B12 and I said, Lord, drop me down what I need today. Whoosh, out it drops. Now, we understand that God is our provider. And God does care for us. And God will answer our prayers. That's not what I'm saying. But if we only view him as existing solely for providing for my needs, our prayers and our thoughts and our work for him, really from our point of view, not that he is manipulated, but it becomes divine manipulation from our point of view. Lord, I'm just going to get what I can get. I'm going to get what I can get. I'm going to get what I can get. Have you ever had, and I don't want to hear any stories after church, but I know you've had this experience. You ever had an experience of someone in your life that the only time they ever showed up was when they needed something? They didn't show up any other time. They didn't show up to hang out, have fun, help you. You know, when you need to move the refrigerator in the house, they're nowhere to be found. But when they need something, they show up. We understand. How does that make you feel? Someone recently told me this story. It's actually one of you, but I forget who it was. But there was a young college student that, you know how when you text today, you're supposed to only use 160 characters to send a text message? So he had to make it brief. So he typed in his text message to his father, "No mun, no fun, your son." And supposedly the answer from his father was, "So sad, too bad, your dad." I just need something. Drop it in my hands. God is to be loved and worshiped and revered and served because he's God, not because of the little trinkets he drops in our hands. So don't expect that this thinking that God's just going to punch in. And I suppose all of us are guilty of that sometimes. We get in trouble, we get in need. "Oh, Lord, I really need this. I really need a helping hand. I really need something from you." And God is gracious to provide for our needs. But we ought to show up and do something for him and to honor him and to worship him and spend time with him, not just when we have our hands out. Number two, we cannot expect to fully figure out his work. That's the second expectation we need to work on. Now, I'm going to skip down a little bit, and we're going to skip her down a little bit, because we'll come back to the story, the intervening story. We're actually going to skip down to 22 for just a moment. But I want to keep the removal expectations and the expectations we need to put in separate. So I'm going to do it this way. Jesus sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. He does not get in the boat with them. The people know that. When they see the disciple boat leave, they know that Jesus isn't in the boat. He's the celebrity. He's the one they're all looking for. He's the one they want to make king. Now, Jesus walks on the water to get to the other side of the boat later that night. That'll be the story we'll come back to. So the people make their way around the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee, and by the next day they get to where that boat is landed, and there they see Jesus. And the obvious question is, we saw the boat leave, he wasn't in it, there's the boat that arrived, and here he is. How did this take place? Verse 22, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks." That gives us a little clue, verse 23, why they followed Jesus to his next destination. wonder when the bread and the fish is going to be served. I wonder when the next load of goodies is going to be given out. You're giving out, you're subsidizing lunch, I'm going to get in that line. So that's what they're after. But they don't understand what is going on. This doesn't make any sense. They don't know the backstory. They have missed it. That's privately for the disciples. Have you noticed? Have you figured this out in life? That so much of what our Savior does on behalf of us, we can't figure it out. It doesn't track logically. There was no logic that could figure this out. Why? Because people don't normally walk on water. That's why. There's so much that God does that we cannot figure out. We should just live with this. Let me say it this way. We should remove this expectation that everything that God does, we're going to know all of what that's about. And we're going to figure it out. And we're going to be happy. We're going to be satisfied with it. We're going to know how all the pieces of the puzzle snap together. And we have this beautiful picture of what God is doing. For the most part, God just hands us a few scattered pieces, and we have a hard time making them make any connection. Why is God that way? Well, one thing is God is so much higher and smarter and greater and holy and glorious than you and I can ever imagine. So he's way beyond us. And secondly, it is not his purpose to have us understand everything he does. God doesn't have to check with us. God doesn't have to get permission. God doesn't have to meet our expectations. God will simply do what God does, and Jesus will simply do what Jesus does. And we need to simply be okay with the fact that we don't have to understand everything he's doing. So whatever it is in your life, do you have a set of questions? Do you have a set of why questions in your life? Lord, I wonder why that happened. I wonder why that was taken away. I wonder why that never took place. I wonder why that did take place. I wonder, that, Lord, I just can't figure that out. You know, God is not in the business of answering most of our why questions. And sometimes, can I, forgive me for this, I don't want to burst your bubble, but sometimes when we think we figured out the why, that what God has done for us, I think sometimes we've got it, we've still got it wrong. Oh, I know, you, Lord, you did that so this would happen over here. Got it all figured out. Well, maybe you don't. Because here's what God wants us to do. He wants us to, if we can't get an answer to the why question, rather than being frustrated, we need to change the question. Change the question from why to who. The who is him, and he wants us to be satisfied with that. He knows what he's doing. He gets to do whatever he does. It doesn't have to track with our logic. We don't have to figure it out. But we know the who that's behind it all, and he has a benevolent, good heart. Number three, we cannot expect life to be storm-free. We cannot expect life to be storm-free. Let's go back to the story that we skipped just a moment ago, verse 16. And when evening came, this is now the evening after the feeding of the 5,000, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark. I don't like dark, do you? Now, you remember, they didn't have a strobe light or a light like we talked about this morning. You just had a torch or a lamp or whatever. You didn't have much to light with, so it was dark, dark. And Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Okay, it's dark. They're in the middle of the sea. That's not the time you want to be out on the sea. And then the wind starts blowing. A storm comes up. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles... Now, Mark also, in his depiction of this story, says that they had been rowing, but the wind was facing them, so they would row, but they would just stay in one place, basically. That's what Mark says. So it's a frustrating night, not making any progress. It's getting rough. I would have been seasick by that point. I don't know. These guys maybe were more strong of stomach than I am. But look what it says right in the middle of verse 9. Well, let me just stop there. Never mind. Stand on the brakes. They were not expecting a storm that night. Jesus says, get in the boat, go to the other side. Well, they got in the boat, they got the other side. We think, for some reason, that our lives should just be smooth sailing, storm-free, add to that disease-free, accident-free, how about trouble-free, how about care-free? Would you like to add that one to the list? But God knows, in his sovereign wisdom, in his sovereign will, that's not going to make us into the people he wants us to be. Sometimes he wants us to be right in the boat in the middle of the storm, bouncing and tossing and with our stomach churning. You know, it's easy for me to stand here and say that as just a point on an outline and a point of a sermon. But you know what? When I'm the one that's in the boat and it's doing all that, it's a whole different story. It's a whole different challenge to come back to that reality of faith. And I got to tell you, there's been times when I haven't passed that test with flying colors. But you know, with God's help, we need to make progress on that. Change your expectation. You just can't expect. Sometimes it is in the absolute perfect will of God to take us into the storm. Now, that's 180 degrees out of the expectations of people. We're going to make you king. You're going to feed everybody. Every day is going to be sunshine and just singing and joy. Not every day is that way. Sometimes there's some dark nights and some storm coming. Why? Because God has a purpose in it. So just extract that. You cannot expect to manipulate God, not expect to fully figure out his work. You cannot expect life to be storm-free. But what are the expectations we should adopt? There's three of them I want to share with you tonight. Number one, we can expect his presence. We can expect his presence. Verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I bet your life they were. Here they are out there rowing and rowing. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. Now, John doesn't tell the whole story. You'd have to go to one of the other Gospels. But this is the same story where Peter gets out of the boat, walks a little bit, and then he sees the waves and he starts to sink and he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus pulls him up. That's the same story. It's John just does not include all the details. Another one of the Gospels says that when they saw Jesus, it seems to indicate they thought it was a ghost. In other words, it's not bad enough that we're out here and our lives are threatened. There's the death angel coming to take us out of here. It's as bad as it gets. They were terrified. They thought they were going to die. But here's what we should expect. In the midst of their storm, Jesus didn't just leave them out there floundering and rowing and being frustrated. At the right time, at the appointed time, he shows up. And he has no problem getting to where he needs to be. He comes walking on the water. Now, you think about that. We just say that so glibly and so just like every day. Yeah, Jesus came walking on the water. He just walked right out there, got in the boat. It was great. He was walking on the water. It was a miracle. It convinced these people even more so that Jesus was not just a prophet, not just Messiah. He was God in the flesh. But here's what you and I need. We can always expect his presence. Let me just share a quote with you. This is not in your outline, but you might want to jot this down. Just to kind of summarize this point. Bring this up because I can't. Yeah, there you go. If it never stormed, we would never see him walk on water. And what I mean by that is if they hadn't been in the storm, they wouldn't have had this privilege of seeing him work this miracle. Sometimes God takes us through the storm so we can know that he is there. Because sometimes we stop looking when there's no threat, when there's no challenge, when there's no difficulty. Now, that maybe isn't some reason for the purpose, but at least that helps us. Number two, we should expect his comfort, verse 20. We should expect his comfort. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. He doesn't talk anything about whether the storm's going to stop or not. He doesn't talk about what's next. He doesn't chastise them for the fear, but he simply gives them a dose of comfort. I think hearing his voice would have reassured them to begin with. It is I. Oh, whew, glad it's you. And then he adds, don't be afraid. You can trust in me. He gives them comfort. I'm glad our Lord is tender with us and he's patient with us. He doesn't come up and give them a slap on the back of the head and say, you know, you guys, don't you? What are you out here feeling all afraid for? Don't you know it's all right? He comes up and he crawls across the water. It's I, don't be afraid. That comfort that he gives. Now, we know, and we don't want to take time to go over and read it in the epistles, but we're told in the epistles that one of the reasons we go through trials is so that we can receive the comfort of God, so that we can be better equipped to give the comfort of God to other people who are going through trials. Somewhere along the line, I just happened to suspicion that these disciples in the boat had some occasion to retell this story. John tells it right here in his writing of the Gospel of John. I know you're going through a difficult time. Let me tell you about a time that Jesus came and comforted my heart when I was really afraid. And he passes it on. In this room and in this congregation, there's a host of experiences that you and I have had, some of them very painful. And we pray for each other and we do what we can for each other, but sometimes just go through some dark, dark nights and some storm-filled days. But as God takes you through, one of the things he's going to be able to do with whatever your hurt, whatever your pain, is someone else going through something similar, you can remind them of the comfort that you've received. It's your job to comfort them. Here's a quote I found from, go ahead and bring it up there, Jeremy, from J.H. Jowett. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable only, but to make us comforters. Remove the expectation of that everything's going to be just working my way. But you can always expect his presence. He promises he'll never leave us. We have the Spirit of God within us. We can always expect his comfort because he's preparing us to comfort each other's. And then lastly, we should expect him to focus on the eternal. We should expect him to focus on the eternal. Let me pick it up in verse 25. Now, this is after the people have come. They're wondering about how the boats all got here and so forth. And when they had found him on the other side, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're still trying to figure this out. Jesus tells it like it is. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You're coming for the next meal. You're coming with the wrong expectation. You're coming expecting to come to the divine vending machine. But look what he says in verse 27. "Do not labor for food which perishes." I hope you had a good meal somewhere along the line today. You know what? By tomorrow, at least, if not when you get home tonight, you're going to have to eat again. No matter how good it is, it's only going to last for just a brief time, and then it's going to perish. "But for the food," do not labor for the food that perishes, "but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." We don't have time to break this teaching down. It gets multi-layered. It leads to this discourse all about bread and so forth. Basically, this is what he's saying. You are focused on the here and now. That's our expectation. It's all about taking care of today. Get me through today. Make me feel good today. Comforting me today. The expectation is this: Jesus is focused on not the now, but the then. Here's the quote: "We're looking at the now. He is looking at the then." Jesus knows and never forgets that our present experience is not our eternal experience. Isn't that good? Isn't that really good? I'm glad this isn't all there is. As good as it is, and as good as God is, I'm glad this isn't all there is. But he knows that he has an eternal purpose. When all of us who know the Lord, and all of us who've come before us who know the Lord, and all those who maybe come after us, if Christ tarries, that know the Lord, will be gathered together in one place around the throne, bringing glory to God through all eternity. That's our destiny. We're looking at the now. He's looking at the then. I want to challenge you and just give you a gentle reminder. The healthy thinking that we should do and that more healthy outlook about reality has to be fastened on the fact of our eternal destiny. There might be some storms here. There might be some scary moments here. You can expect his presence, yes. You can expect his comfort, yes. But you can expect God is up to something eternal with whatever's going on now. God is up to something to prepare us for eternity, to focus and fasten our eyes on that. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this. I struggle with just having my expectations all about now. What I need now, what I'm going through now, what I want now, what I don't have now. And part of this expectation of this crown that Jesus refused to wear: "I'm not here to be a king. I'm not here to be a vending machine. I'm not here to do everything for you. I am not focused on the now. I'm focused on what you eternally will be." And with God's help, if we would just fasten our minds more than we do on our eternal reality, God will be moving us to a place that's much healthier than we are now, much closer to what we ultimately will be. Do you need to revise your expectations? Do you need to revise your expectations? I suspect all of us do. And with God's help and our exposure to God's word, may he give us our help to do that.